Welcome to Victory Family Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. For sermon notes and videos relating to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you this morning. Glad you came out. Our theme scripture, if you've been here over the weekend, has been 1 John 4:19, and that will be kind of our theme scripture all week. And if you want to open up your Bibles there, feel free. And let me get it on my screen. But it's a simple verse, and as I shared the last couple services over the weekend, you know, John was referred to as the Apostle of Love. That was kind of his nickname because he wrote a lot about love. And his epistles are filled with love and great, incredible insights. And I pointed out that a lot of what John said about love, in one sense, is very parallel to what Paul said about grace and law, except John just talked about love and fear. You know, in 1 John 4:18, he says, you know, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Well, you know, a few verses above that, he says God is love. And so he goes on to say that it's perfect love that drives out fear. The connection that John is actually making is while it's general in the fact that if there's fear that can grip us or dominate us or affect our lives, it shows that there's an area that we're not really fully trusting God in. But the context really is about that people are afraid of God. And so John is trying to explain to them, you know, if you're afraid of God, you really don't know him yet. He's not saying that they aren't saved. You know, in a few verses above that, in the same chapter, he says, he that loves knows God, he that loves not doesn't know God. Now, he wasn't pointing out that they weren't saved because they didn't know God. Are you with me? They just didn't know. They didn't know God. They weren't intimate yet. They didn't have a full revelation, understanding, and a knowledge of who he is. You know. Sadly, in our world today, there are people that are born into this world, but they don't know who their father is. But it doesn't, just because they didn't know who their father is, didn't mean they weren't born. In the same way, there are Christians that are born again, but they still yet don't know who their heavenly father is. But they're born again. They believed in Jesus and they put their faith there, but they still yet don't know who their father is. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus came. He said, when you see me, you see the Father. John tells us that God is love. So you could take what Jesus said and actually kind of twist it and say this, that when you see me, you see love. If God is love, and Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father, then we're seeing a demonstration of God's love in action through the person of Jesus Christ. How he's dealing with people, how he's confronted with situations. It's always a response in love. One of my past favorite stories is as crazy as it sounds, is where 10 lepers come and Jesus heals all 10 lepers. But only one of them comes back to give Jesus thanks. And it's interesting to note that the one that came back to give Jesus thanks and thank him, the Bible says, was made whole. See, it's a difference to be healed of leprosy and then to be made whole. If you're healed of leprosy, the disease is over. It's finished. It's stopped. You're cleansed and all of that. But that doesn't mean your nose has been replaced, your ear, the parts that have fallen off and you've lost because of leprosy have been. It just means you're healed of leprosy. But the one that came back to give thanks to Jesus, it says he was made whole. Now, he didn't come back to be made whole. He just came back to thank Jesus. And as a result of thanking Jesus, he was made whole. So everything he lost was replaced. It was returned to him. Now, think about this. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that's the goodness and kindness of God that brings us to repentance. See, God is good to you because he's a good God. But if you just want to experience his goodness, that's a wonderful thing. But the purpose of his being good to you is so that you will come back to him so he can make you whole. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, if you don't want to be made whole, he'll still be good to you. You're just going to miss out. You know, notice that Jesus didn't say to his disciples, you know, these lepers, what an ungrateful bunch. We're getting better returns on the blind folk. You know, keep those lepers away. They kind of smell a bit, so just keep them off, you know. I've had it with them. No, he just kept on healing lepers. Even though people may abuse his goodness or take advantage of his goodness, it doesn't stop him from being good. Does that make sense? So love will always respond that way. When you understand the love of God, trust me, people will take advantage of you and people will abuse you, but you just keep walking in love. Don't let it change how God has affected you and how God loves you, because you'll notice that the new commandment that Jesus gave, which essentially is this, the way that that my Father has loved me, I have loved you. Therefore, go and love people as I have loved you. In a sense, when we understand how God loves us and we experience it, walk in the reality of it, that's how we're to treat everybody else. Amen? Now, notice that Jesus gave the new commandment before he gave the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is founded on us understanding, experiencing the new commandment. Because the cross is all, the motive for the cross, as we read in John 3:16, is all about the love of God in any way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. So the motive of the cross was God's love. So the motive for the Great Commission should be the same in our heart. But we ought to walk in the reality, understand the reality of the love of God. And if we do and experience it and walk in the reality of it, the beautiful thing is the Great Commission becomes an easy thing, not a hard thing. Because it's about loving people. And sometimes loving people isn't about always getting in their face and kind of confronting them about their eternal destination, as a lot of evangelists kind of teach. Sometimes loving people is sometimes, actually the Bible says, John says in the same book of 1 John, he says, we should not love in word only, but indeed in action or demonstration. Sometimes the thing that impacts people, that opens up their heart the most to listen to what you want them to know, or for them to see what you're trying to say, is a demonstration, is an action. Is caring for people, showing them that they care. There's an old expression that people don't really know how much you care until, what is it? People don't know. Yeah, people don't care until they know how much you care. Close enough. It's somewhere around there, all right? You'll figure it out. But you know, it's like, if you're going to tell people that God loves them, but you're not going to back it up with actions and demonstration, then your words are just empty. They don't have any impact. But then again, watch this. Jesus never told anyone, I love you. Which comes as a shock to a lot of Christians, because we just kind of got this hippie view of Jesus that he was running around telling everybody, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But he never told any single person, I love you. But when, in John 17, when he's praying to his Father, he says, Father, I have loved them. And obviously the disciples didn't question the fact that he loved them. But you can't find anywhere in scriptures where he said, I love you. But they understood he loved them. And that's why John says we don't love in word only, but we love in deed and demonstration. You know, all of us could say this. You know, we've had people that have said to us, well, we're behind you, Brother Ed. And you have to ask the question, yeah, how far? But the people that love you are always going to be there for you. They're going to be there when you need them, and you can call them and unburden your heart, and they're going to agree with you and pray with you. And sometimes you don't even have to call them, because there's a connection there. They'll call you and say, man, I've been thinking about you this morning. Everything all right? Because you're connected by the love of God. And so as we learn to be sensitive and understand the love of God, and this is why John writes in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love him, talking about God, because God loved us first. God loved us first. Now, most people, most Christians, you know, hear the love of God based on their performance. That if I do right, live right, be holy, do all the things that I'm supposed to do, try to keep all the commandments, you know, all of that, then somewhere along the line, God will see how good and holy and perfect and how hard I'm working for him, and then he will love me. But that's not the gospel. It's not even how it works at all. But most Christians are caught up in that mindset, and that's their approach to God. And I was. I remember, you know, after I got saved, you know, like I shared with you the other night, you know, the Righteous Brothers, when they wrote the song, Lost That Loving Feeling, I'm telling you, that's a Christian theme song. Because people have lost that loving feeling. And they don't understand why. And the church kind of says, well, love's not a feeling anyway, it's a decision. And so they translate them from living and existing and walking in the Spirit of God into an emotionless experience with God and try to convince them that's faith. Well, it doesn't make any sense because Jesus taught that we should experience and walk and feel and the love of God. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 to the Ephesians that they should feel it and experience it and walk in the reality of it. And I know the principle of walking by faith isn't based on our senses, but if you really make the right decision about how God sees you and feels about you, your emotions will be affected by that truth. You know, I can go on a missions trip and be away from my family for 2 months, come home, and I feel and experience the love that my wife has for me. My children love me and I love them and I feel and I experience it. I have a Labrador named Cleo. And whether I want to or not, I feel and experience the love that she has for me. My parents are still alive. And I feel and experience the love they have for me. So I can feel love in all these realms, but all of a sudden God, who is love, the church is trying to tell me that I'm not supposed to feel it. Well, it doesn't make any sense. What good would healing be if I preached healing like that? If you never felt healed, what good would healing be? Wouldn't be any benefit to you. Wouldn't be any good to you at all. If you say, well, healing's just a decision, it's not a feeling, wouldn't do you any good if you didn't actually feel it and experience it and walk in the reality of it. Am I correct? Well, see, God is love. God wants you to feel it, experience it, and walk in the reality of it. It should be a motivating factor in your life. Notice in Mark chapter 1, Jesus, a leper, came to him and says, I know you can heal me. About verse 40, 41. He says, I know you can heal me if you want to. See, that leper had heard that Jesus was healing people through the laying on of hands. And under the law of God, you weren't allowed to touch a leper. No one was allowed to touch a leper. You were forbidden to touch a leper. He was considered unclean. Matter of fact, lepers had it pretty tough because if they're walking down the road, they're not even allowed to live in the city. They got to live outside the city. But if they're walking down the road and people are coming the other way, they're required by the law of God to cry out, unclean, unclean. So everybody could take a wide berth and make sure they don't come close to them or accidentally touch them. Because if they do, they've got to go through a long process to go to the high priest and make sure they didn't contact leprosy. You don't make a lot of friends that way. Unclean, unclean. Even people that don't know the Jewish law will stay away from you. Yeah, I'll take your word for it. If you say you're unclean, fine. I'm on the other side of the road. But see, this man, and thank God, somebody got a hold of this leper or people and told him about Jesus and who he was and what he could do. And this man had some degree of faith. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have been there and he wouldn't have done what he had done. Even though the knowledge he needed was still incomplete. And remember, we talked about faith works by love. You know, the Bible says faith works by love. I was taught for many years that faith works by my love. Well, faith doesn't work by my love. If it worked by my love, I'm in a heap of trouble. But really what Paul's writing in Galatians when he says faith works by love, the context is this. If you understand that God loves you perfectly, completely, just the way you are, then you can trust the one that loves you that way. And so you can have faith in the person that is able to love you that way. You can trust somebody who loves you that way. So this leper had some faith because of what he heard about Jesus, but his faith wasn't going to complete what he needed. Because he still had doubt and he still had questions. His knowledge was still incomplete. So he said, I know you can heal me if you want to. And that was a true statement. He said, I know you've got the power. I've heard the reports. I've heard there was days that you laid hands on people or that people touched you and they were healed. But see, I'm a leper and I know you're a man of God and the law of God says you're not allowed to touch me. So I don't know how this is going to happen. And Jesus, the Bible says, immediately moved. Now watch, it says moved with compassion. What's compassion? Compassion is making the love of God real to people. That's what compassion is. It's making the love of God real to people. And this is my personal experience. This is where I believe a lot of Christians mess up. because they see someone in a dire situation. They see somebody, you know, in a situation, and their heart, they'll say, well, my heart went out to him. And I always say, well, you should have followed it. Because it's compassion that was drawing them to that person. But because we sometimes live in our own understanding, you know, the Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding. Oftentimes the mistake that we make being Western Christians is we lean to our own understanding. We want to figure it out before we follow the Lord, before we trust the Lord. And the Lord is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You'll figure it out if you'll trust me. And so what happens is the Holy Ghost is leading us in our heart to go to that person, and we're trying to figure out, well, I don't know what to say or what to do or how I'm supposed to handle this situation. You won't know until you're there. You'll see in the Bible many times where God says, now go to that city, and there it'll be told what I want you to do. One thing I've learned is the will of God many times in our life is progressive. You just got to take that step of faith. You got to get out there. And when you get out there, you'll find out what you're supposed to do. But if you're waiting to hear what you're supposed to do before you get out there, you'll never get out there. So you got to learn to say, okay, my heart's going. Let me just follow it. I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know how this is going to end up. I don't know, but I'm drawn and I'm going to head there. And it can be a scary thing. And we talked the other night, this is why, you know, Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not talking about being fearful of God. He's explaining that when you learn how to live this new life by faith, when you learn how to trust in God's love for you, that's a different way of living. And it's a scary way. It can be very scary. You know, you're stepping out. You're doing things that you've never done before. You're trusting God in realms of your finances you've never done before. My father, 81 years old, just had open heart surgery. Went over to see him, you know, a few days ago just to see how he's doing, check up on him. And you know, they were having some tough financial situations. And there were some situations that had recently come upon him. And I could see on my mom and dad's face, you know, they were very worried, very extreme. Now, I love my parents, but my parents haven't gone the way that I've gone from a spiritual standpoint. You know, I told you I was raised Presbyterian. We were God's frozen chosen. So I go over to my parents' house just to thaw them out every so often. So my dad, you know, he's sitting there in his pajamas and, you know, he's got a big cut down his chest that's healing up well. And, you know, he's telling me he went to rehab and, you know, what he did and everything, and that he kind of just unloaded on me about some of the situations that I knew about, but he gave me more details about and how concerned he was financially. Now, my dad was a banker all of his life and very, you know, a banker. I mean, you know, he paid his bills on time. He, you know, saved money, you know, all of that. And now he's in a tough situation financially. He's got these bills coming up and he looked at me. He said, Eddie, he said, all my life, I prided myself on my ability to generate income. He said, even after I retired, when we came into a tight patch, I could go get a job as a night watchman and help pay some bills. He says, but I'm scared. He said, I can't work now. I've got these bills. He says, I don't know what to do. And I could see the fear in his eyes. I could see the fear in mom's eyes. And I said, Dad, the only option you have left is to trust God. God knows that you can't work. You're 81. You just had open heart surgery. You know, mom just got over breast cancer. I said, you have got to trust God. And I just shared with him some principles and I prayed with him. And I tell you, you know, there's this wonderful presence of God hit us, all three of us at the same time. And God was trying to let my dad and mom know it'll be all right. What takes you by surprise, I'm fully prepared for. I'm fully prepared for this. It hasn't caught me off guard. I just need you to trust me. And by the time we finished praying, I mean, everybody was in tears. My dad was in tears, you know, and he's old school, you know. Old school guys don't like to cry. Come on. I'm not old school. I look it, but I'm not. I don't mind crying. I cry. If you listen to me preach, you'll find out I cry a lot because God's so good. How can you not? You know, I learned a long time. I'm just going to quit bottling up my emotions. It's just not really good for you. Someone told me it gives you gas, but I haven't proved that scientifically, but from observation, some folks that I know are very gaseous. It would seem to be right. But my dad and mom, you know, they had a decision to make because they have no options. They have to trust God and believe God that He can provide, that He can get them out of the situation. And I'm fully trusting that God will, that God will do that. You know, if, again, sometimes the concept of faith, we make it too difficult when Jesus said, look, just the size of a mustard seed, you know, you could move this mountain. I mean, you could do incredible things. And we kind of look at, you know, what, you know, our desire and our need to get great faith. But it's really understanding that, you know, I learned years ago, I thought faith would move God. And then the Lord corrected me one night and said, son, faith doesn't move me. It just moves you into what I did for you a long time ago. And really, you know what faith simply is? It's just a response to God's love. That's really what it is. When you hear, you're just responding to God's love. You're just trusting Him. Okay, Father, if this is what you said, if this is how you said I should conduct myself and this is what I should believe, then I need to get my heart persuaded in that. I'm going to persuade my heart to that. Now, sometimes persuading your heart to those truths may take some time. But that's our responsibility as believers, is to get our heart persuaded. So you'll see that Paul wrote that many times and talks about getting your heart established or persuaded in these certain truths so that when they're established in your heart, that's your first instinctive reaction. When something happens to you, you immediately respond to it by knowing that God loves me and God cares for me. Amen. So go back to 1 John 4:19. He says, you know, we love Him because He first loved us. And so the leper, watch this, the leper, you know, he says, okay, Jesus, I know you can heal me. I know you've got the power. I know you've got the ability. I've heard the reports. I've heard the testimonies. I've heard these things. But my trouble was, it was a religious, the blockage he had was really a religious one because the law said you can't touch me. And the Bible says Jesus immediately moved with compassion, which is making God's love tangible, reached out, touched him. And you can imagine the leper who hadn't been touched, no one was allowed to touch him, hadn't felt a human touch. You know, his mates couldn't throw his arm around him. Hey, buddy, a high five, shake hands. His kids could jump in his lap and give him a hug. And his wife couldn't hold him. I mean, you know, he was lonely. He was considered unclean. Nobody would touch him. No one would have anything to do with him. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus immediately moving forward, stretching his hand, going to touch him. And he's standing there probably stunned, thinking, he's going to touch me. He's going to touch me. And the Bible says when he touched him, he said, immediately leprosy departed. Immediately leprosy departed. And the man was healed. Well, see, the man thought that the law of God prevented him from touching him. But you got to remember, Jesus is the Word. Jesus knows what the Word is for. And He came to give us life. And so He knew the proper understanding of the law. And so he responded and touched that. I see, years ago, I used to preach, you know, well, you know, God will break any law to get to you. And then the Lord corrected me and said, son, I didn't have to break my law to get to Him. My law was created so I could get to Him. And so this man is instantly healed. It's a fantastic miracle. It's amazing. But now think about this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, the final verse, it said, abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Those are three things that you actually need to see the miraculous take place. In Africa, in my preaching, I always endeavored, and even in Laos and Asia all to this day, whenever I preach, I want to create an atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. But notice Paul says the greatest of these three is love, because as I explained last night, love can produce faith and hope, where faith and hope can't produce love. That's why love's greater than faith and hope. If people understand the love of God, it gives them faith in their heart, and faith in their heart gives them hope for their dreams. So that's why love is more important than faith and hope. But when you're preaching, you want to create an atmosphere of faith, hope, and love. Why? Because that's an atmosphere that God moves in. It's also an atmosphere that people respond to God in. And so you bring the two together. You create this atmosphere. And that's really what, when we talk about walking in the Spirit, that's really what it is. It's walking in this atmosphere of expectation. It's walking in this atmosphere of knowing that God loves me and cares for me. It's walking in this atmosphere that you're in the presence of God and God's presence is in you. And that who you come in contact with, you draw them into the very same presence that you have in you and that's in Him. Does that make sense? And so that's really one of the keys to evangelism. That's one of the keys to helping people know and experience God. It's just not a message without demonstration. For such a long time, the church has preached the gospel with no demonstration. They've just given them words. They said, OK, you know, here's what God says. And they've walked away. And that's when people got angry and confronted. And, you know, and it hasn't had any change. But see, Paul said, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. The gospel in and of itself provides faith to believe it. You know, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Or the context, that context is the gospel. That's the context of hearing the good news. That's the context. So the gospel provides its own faith for you to believe. But notice Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? Because as a Pharisee, he was ashamed. See, as a Pharisee, he had to tell everybody what they were doing wrong and how they'd violated the law and they broke the law and how they messed up and how God angry was with them. But then if you read in Titus, Paul gives you his own personal testimony and Paul tells you he wasn't a really nice guy. And he was filled with lust. He was filled with deception and self-deluded and deceived. And remember, he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. So Paul is telling his own testimony. You know, I wasn't as holy as I portrayed myself to be. But the reason he felt like a hypocrite is he had to point out why other people weren't holy, but he was no different than they were. Now he says, now I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And you know what he's saying? Is I understand even with my shortcomings and my mistakes, God still loves me and cares for me. And with boldness and confidence, I can declare that to somebody else. Without having to be perfect. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Amen? Not talking about being a hypocrite. You know, he wasn't living a life like he did as a Pharisee, contrary to what he preached. He wasn't a hypocrite. He just understood that God could handle his shortcomings, failures, and mistakes and still love him, and he could still, with boldness and anointing, proclaim the goodness of God. Amen? What most people don't know about that time is Phariseeism was the result of a back to God revival. A lot of times people, when they read about the Pharisees, they try to connect it to the Levitical priesthood. But it has no connection to the Levitical priesthood at all. The Phariseeism of Jesus' day was a back to God revival. The Jews had figured out that every time they were occupied or under another country's dominion control, it was because they were in sin. They finally figured that out after thousands of years. They finally figured it out. So as a result, Phariseeism was created and it was a back to God revival. But it was all a self-righteous movement. And so now let me tell you what the Pharisees did. If you're a good Pharisee, you memorized the entire Bible, which at that time was just the Torah, the first five books that Moses wrote. So you memorized that. And that's quite a feat. I mean, if you think about it, That's quite a feat. They memorized all five books. Pharisees prayed on average of 6 to 9 hours a day. 6 to 9 hours. So now you're memorizing all five books of the Bible, the entire Bible. You're praying 6 to 9 hours a day. And then they fasted 2 complete 24-hour days in a week. So in 1 week, they're fasting for 48 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but that's highly dedicated. That's highly committed. That's highly focused. That's incredibly disciplined. And then Jesus comes on the scene and essentially tells them, you're not going to find God that way. You can see why they were angry with him. You can see why they were so upset with him, because they had worked so hard to prove to God that they loved him. They worked so hard to prove to God how good they could be in their own efforts and their own strengths. And the end result was they were hypocrites. They were angry. And they totally missed what the message in the scriptures were all about. In Matthew 9, if you want to go with me there, I want you to see this. In Matthew 9, verse 10. It says that it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came down and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, Jesus and the Pharisees grew up together. They studied the scriptures. You can see in I believe, in the book of John, where Jesus is 12 years old and he's in the temple and he's studying the scriptures. And you can see later where he would go and find, you know, the scroll of Isaiah and find the place that was written. And it was written all about him. And so now he tells the Pharisees, go figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if memory serves me right, I think he's quoting Joel 6 chapter. I think it's Joel. And really what God says there is, I don't really care about your sacrifices and I don't care about your burnt offerings and I don't care about anything that you want to give me. Here's what I care about, that you would know my mercy. That's what I care about. I want you to know my mercy. Now, why does God say that? Well, the psalmist tells us that in the heart of God is full of compassion and mercy. That's why Jesus was moved with compassion. You can't be merciful without being compassionate. You can't be compassionate without being merciful. The two go together like a DNA strand. You can't separate them. They just go together. And so the heart of God is full of compassion and mercy. So God and Joel are saying, if you'll know mercy, then you'll know my heart. And if you know my heart, you'll know my heart is for you. But as long as you're trying to give me something in payment for mercy and compassion, you'll never know my heart. Because mercy is God treating us better than we deserve. So it's not about payment. God isn't interested in about payment. He's interested in about you knowing who He is. Because when you know who He is, you will know how much He loves you. Now, you can read the rest of the Gospels and you'll see nowhere where the Pharisees come back to Jesus and said, hey, thanks for the homework assignment. You know, we went back and did some study and we don't know how in the world we missed this. But boy, the Bible says a lot about mercy. There's a lot of talk in there about mercy. And we just missed it. We had no idea. Let me give you a brief overview of what they missed. You know, John 8, where the woman was caught in active adultery. And of course, that was set up as a trap. Because they figured if Jesus... They pretty much figured Jesus was going to be a friend to sinners and let her go. And then they could say, well, he doesn't honor the law of Moses. The law of Moses says she must be put to death. You have no respect for Moses, therefore you're a false prophet. That was one angle. The other angle was that if he did agree to have her stoned, then word would get out that Jesus is stoning sinners. And that would pretty much diminish his crowd. So they figured that no matter what he chose, they had him trapped. He couldn't get out of the situation. And of course, you all know the story. He gets in and writes on the ground. And I love the story. As they're making accusations about the woman, he's writing on the ground. And it says he acted as though he heard them not. Why is that significant? Because the Bible says when Paul talks about love in the first 13th chapter, he says love keeps no record of wrongs. Love's not keeping a record of all the wrongs you've made. Matter of fact, love's forgiven you of all your wrongs. Not just your past, but your future wrongs as well. It's not keeping a record. And so Jesus acted as though he heard them not. He wasn't interested. And they pressed him and they pressed him. Finally, he gets up and he says, okay, you without sin cast the first stone. But in the Greek, it says, you without sin of the same kind. And all of a sudden, they went, uh-oh. See, you have to understand a guilty conscience. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do you not know, a foolish man? You know, he that condemns is guilty is guilty of the same. And they were condemning this woman. And they all of a sudden thought, uh-oh, he knows about us. And after this woman gets stoned, we're next. So that's why they left. The old guys left first. When the younger priest looked around and said, where are the old guys? They left too. And pretty soon the whole place was empty, except for the woman. And he said, is there anyone here left to condemn you? She looked around. She said, Lord, there's no one. He said, no, neither will I condemn you. He was the only one legally that could have condemned her because he's the only one there without sin. But that wasn't why he came. He said, I didn't come to condemn. I came to save people. He said, neither will I condemn you. Now, watch this. He said, neither will I condemn you. See, he removed the condemnation of God off of her. And then he told her, now go and sin no more. See, you can't get people out of sin until you remove the condemnation of God off of them. That's why in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. The word condemnation means the threat of judgment. But you can't get people free from sin until you get them out from under condemnation. The reason they sin is because they're under condemnation. Because that's the purpose of the law. God gave us the law. You read in Romans chapter 5, the law was given to increase sin, to cause sin to increase. So the law condemns you, but it condemns you. But the purpose it condemns you is it accelerates sin in your life. Shows you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what condemnation does. But now he's trying to get her out from under the condemnation so that she can live free of the sin so she's not going to get stoned in the future. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, love, mercy, and truth purges the heart of iniquity. Jesus knew this better than anybody. That if you want to get sin out of a person's heart, you have to show them love and you have to show them mercy. And showing them love and mercy reveals to their heart truth. And Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. So he loved her regardless of what she did, regardless of her sin, regardless of her guilt. She never uttered a word in her defense. She never said, I was set up. They manipulated me. Have you ever noticed in scriptures, these Pharisees, these so-called holy men, always knew where the loose women were? Did you ever pick up on that? Every time. They knew who the loose women were. The woman that washes the feet of Jesus. They said, well, he ought to know what sort of woman she is. Well, she was a prostitute. Well, my question was, how come you know what sort of woman she is? If you're wholly separate and set up aside, how come you know what she does? And even in John chapter 8, it takes two to commit adultery, right? At least, technically, I guess you could have a lot more, but you need at least, where was the guy? If she was caught in the very act, where was the guy? Now watch it. This is what's fascinating. Under the law, to bring someone before the high priest to condemn them for a sin like adultery, the Bible says you had to have two or three witnesses. Correct? Well, now, just bear with me for a second. Most people that commit adultery don't do it in front of two or three witnesses. I'm not asking for hands raised, so I'm just... Relax. I just like a witness. Amen. I'm not asking if, yeah, that, you know, it's me. You can calm down. Saw some people get real nervous there. No, watch this. Now, God was the one that set up that rule. If your wife or your husband came home and caught you in bed with another person, even though he or she saw it, it wasn't enough to get you condemned unless she had witnesses. Because it's just your word against hers. So God, you can see in creating that law, God's heart wasn't to kill a bunch of folk. Because if he really wanted to just wipe people out and kill them, he would have just said one witness is enough. You ever read about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? Cities of refuge was a place that if you had committed murder, and we consider murder the worst of all sins, if you had committed murder, if you could get to the city of refuge before they caught you, you were free. You could live as a free man. Now, why did God create a city of refuge? See, God did these things to show us that his heart is a place of refuge. His heart is a place of mercy and compassion. Now, if you left the city of refuge and you got caught, you were in trouble. You had to pay for your sin. But if you could get to the city of refuge before the family or anybody, authorities or religious police caught you, you're safe. They can't touch you. But that was God's idea. God's idea was to create the city of refuge. So what Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees, you don't understand the heart of God. You're out criticizing, condemning, fault finding, and finding out what's wrong with people. You're so good at it, you know who you can go to and trap. See, they weren't interested in setting people free. And Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, love, mercy, and truth will purge the heart of iniquity. But see, it takes love, it takes mercy, and those two bring the heart a revelation of really that God is good. And that's why Jesus said, if you'll know the truth will set you free. Oftentimes we hear that verse and we think it's the accumulation of Bible knowledge. We think, well, that's why I got to study the Word of God. I got to study the Word of God. I got to study. But those people that he spoke it to, he was explaining to them, could be set free, didn't have the Bible and the study tools and the Strong's Concordance and the Bible Gateway and the Internet like we had. So it had to be a concept that was available to them in that day as it still is today. And really, it's so simple we miss it. And that's why most people miss it. The concept is this, that God is a good God. That when you know that God is good, that's the truth that Jesus wants you to know. When you know that God is good, you'll be set free. If you know that God is good. Well, love and mercy impacting a person reveals to them that God is good. Love and mercy purges the heart of iniquity. Love, mercy, and truth. But it takes love and mercy to help a person see truth. Amen? Because the truth is all about love and mercy. Did you get that? That's why Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. And then John writes and says, God is love. So when we see Jesus, we see love, we see it in action, and we see it towards us. Amen. And his love is unconditional. There's no conditions based on it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God commanded his love towards us. It was commanded towards us. But see, the beautiful thing about love is it has to be received and experienced to be experienced. And just because God loves you doesn't necessarily mean you will experience it. You can benefit by it, but you're not necessarily going to experience it until you believe it for yourself. In 1 John 4:16, John says this. He says, we have known and we have believed the love that God hath to us. See, it's one thing to know about the love of God. It's another thing to believe it. Just having mentally ascended to it doesn't actually change you and impact your heart until you choose to believe what you know. And when you believe what you know, then it becomes a reality to you, and then you begin to experience it, and you begin to walk in it, and not only experience it and walk in it, you bring others into the same experience and help them walk into it as well. One thing I've realized over my life is in ministry, as I've ministered and traveled around, preaching on God's love and goodness and mercy and creating that environment of faith, hope, and love, is that people will come to you and they will unload their heart with their deepest, darkest secrets. You know why? Because you've created a safe place. And one of the biggest problems with sin is if you keep it secret. If you keep it secret, it stays powerful. But the minute you bring it into the light, it almost loses almost all of its hold. But if we as believers don't create an environment where people can bring it out, you know, there's certain germs and bacteria that if you just put it in the light, they die. They can't exist. It's just not that environment. And in an environment of faith, hope, and love, sin can't exist. Just can't exist. Because the Bible says that grace is greater than sin. Far greater. Exceeds it. Where sin abounds, so much more does the grace of God. So to go into a place and proclaim the grace of God. And that's where a lot of folks, from an evangelistic perspective, you know, miss it. You know, they see the wickedness of the world or America and they get concerned about abortion and a lot of different things. They get all upset and they think the only way to deal with this is to hammer it and threaten people and threaten them with wrath and threaten them with judgment and scare them and make them feel that God hates them, that God's going to wipe them out and judge them and all those kinds of things. And you can read the book of Revelations, and even when judgment is actually handed out, nobody comes to God. They shake their fist and they curse God, and they still do the same thing today. It doesn't have that kind of impact. You know, one of the last crusades that we did when I was in Africa, the Lord laid on my heart to go to a place called Hillbrow in downtown Johannesburg. And it had gotten very bad. drug dealers and prostitution, violence and crime. And Steve, sitting here in the front row, was my crusade director at the time. And we had, you can't imagine all the hoops that we had to jump through to get permission to go to a local park in Joburg. And the Lord spoke to us to preach the gospel for 30 days. And they said, look, they're going to kill you. White boy, you know, they're going to kill you. You don't want to go down there and especially be there after dark. They will kill you. And we kind of, I know they thought we were insane and stupid, but we said, hey, we'll take the risk. Well, eventually, after jumping through all kinds of hoops, we got permission and went down there and preached every night for 30 days. Saw prostitutes, drug addicts, crackheads, you name it. People came and got saved. Cops came to us and told us the whole time we were down there, the crime rate went down. The whole time we were down there. See, the Bible says where sin abounds, so much more does the grace of God. So we recognize that. So we knew that, okay, there's sin here, but there's more grace here. They just don't know it yet. So we're going to go proclaim the grace of God, and the grace of God is going to be believed and received, and lives are going to be impacted and changed. Because that's the solution for sin, is grace. Amen? My brother-in-law, a number of years ago, told me a story of a Church of God pastor that he knew in North Miami. And I'm sure this guy's gone on to be in heaven, because this story is almost 20 years old. And he was 72 at that time. And he had pastored for about 45 years in this town in North Miami. And he had a decent-sized church. It was about 1,000, 1,200 folk. Decent-sized church. And of course, he was an elderly, older gentleman. But at 72 years old, all of a sudden, God opens up his eyes and he gets a revelation of the love of God. Pastoring for 45 years. All of a sudden, gets it. Begins to see it. You know, and he gets this revelation. He starts preaching it. Well, the first Sunday he started preaching it, there was a gentleman in the congregation, and he was in his 50s, very distinguished, you know, gray hair, well-dressed, very distinguished looking guy. And he came up at the end of the service and he shook the pastor's hand. He said, sir, I lived in this neighborhood. I've seen your church for many, many years. I can't really explain it, but I just had a desire to come this morning. And I want you to know, I appreciate what you had to say. I've never heard that in my life. And I can't tell you what it's doing in my heart, but thank you. I needed to hear that. And he kept coming and he kept coming and he kept coming. One Sunday, he walks up to the pastor and he shakes his hand, and the pastor feels that there's something in between his hand and in the pastor's hand. And it was a check. We pastors, we call that a gospel handshake. Because it's good news. And he shook his hand and he said, here's something for your building fund. And I just want you to know, my life has been radically changed and revolutionized by hearing what you're preaching about God's love. He said, I never imagined God could love somebody like me. I never imagined that could be possible. So the pastor thanked him, didn't look at it, put it in his pocket, thanked him very much. And later, you know, he was back in his study. He remembered, oh, there's that check. He opened it up, and it was a check for $50,000. Now, that is a good news handshake. But he noticed that at the top of the check, it was made out from a company that said Erica's Escorts and Fantasies. A few days later, the pastor's getting phone calls from members of the church telling him, you can't let this guy in here, about this individual. Said, you know, he's involved in prostitution, pornography. We can't have somebody like that in our church. And the pastor kind of shook his head and thought, haven't you heard anything? I've been preaching for the last 6 weeks. But the Lord spoke to the pastor and said, protect that man from them. So he said, look, I'll deal with this. You stay away from him. I'll handle it. This man... ran escort agencies, which are just brothels, and he owned a number of adult bookstores all over North Miami. He ended up closing down all of that business, and he started bringing, you know, the prostitutes that worked for him to church. Now, if you know anything about prostitutes, don't raise your hand, but they don't know how to dress when it comes to church, okay? And so, you know, like a lot of churches, you know, this church is different, but a lot of churches, people fill up the back first. So when the guy came in, the only rows that were open were the front rows. So he, once the first time he brought 8 prostitutes and brought them down to the front row. And the poor praise and worship leader, I mean, he had a kink in his neck because all he had, because if he looked down there, he was in the flesh. But if he looked up here, and the pastor got up and preached, and I think 6 or 7 of those girls came and got saved that first Sunday. Well, listen to me. Finally, the Lord spoke to the pastor and says, you've stopped more pornography and prostitution in this town, and you didn't force the government to pass laws. You did it by preaching my truth. Amen?
Amen.
And see, that's how we ought to be as the church. When people come in contact with us, we ought to be, and I mean this in all sincerity, not pride or arrogance or anything, but we ought to be able to say the same thing Jesus says: when you see me, you see the Father. If the Father's in me, and if He's expressing Himself in me, and if He loves me as in the same way that He loves Jesus, then when people come in contact with us, they ought to experience the Father in that same way. And so how did Jesus get people out of sin? He removed the condemnation of God off of them. As Paul said, it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. The word repentance in the New Testament. See, Old Testament repentance was turning from sin. New Testament repentance is turning to God who set you free from sin. It's a huge difference. Huge difference. If you're preaching people to turn from sin without turning to God, you're putting them under a works program and you're making them self-righteous. If you get them to turn to God who sets them free from sin, then it's His work in their heart that brings them freedom. It's not their self-determination or discipline or strength. Amen? That's the difference. In the Old Testament, you had to repent to get God to be good. In the New Testament, we repent because He is good. In the Old Testament, you had to love God 24/7. In the New Testament, we find out that God loves us 24/7. In the Old Testament, obedience was required. In the New Testament, faith, which leads to obedience, is required. It's a whole complete flip-flop to how it worked from the old to the new. That's why we should never merge the two or bring the two together, because you take law and mix it with grace, you have a false gospel. It nullifies grace. It won't work. Grace doesn't work in that environment. That environment was designed to show that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Once you recognize that, now you're in a totally different environment. And now you're in an environment of grace where God leads you by His Spirit. And the love of God fulfills the law. If I'm walking in the love of God as God has loved me, then, you know, I'm going to fulfill the first 4 commandments. And I'm going to fill the rest. I'm not going to cheat on my wife or steal my neighbor's wife, because I'm going to love them like God loves them. I'm not going to speak bad about them. I'm not going to lie about them, and so forth. So love fulfills that law. But it's a different fulfillment, because Christ fulfilled it for us, and now He lives in us so that we can live in the fulfillment of what He fulfilled. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Really, when it comes down to it, He did it all. It's Jesus plus nothing is really what it comes down to. He did it all. And all He does is ask us in Hebrews chapter 4, enter into my rest. Just rest in what I did for you and let my rest do the rest. That had to be from the Holy Ghost, because I never said that before. Let my rest do the rest. I'm going to put that on Facebook before the end of the day. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Does that bless you? This?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know what I want to do? Here's what I feel very strong. I want to do this. You know, we've talked about the love of God. And I'll tell you, listening, watching you as I've ministered, you guys have been like sponges. I mean, you're soaking it up. I mean, you're getting it. I can see the lights are going up or the penny is dropping, whatever term you want to. I mean, you're starting to get it and you're starting to experience it. As I'm speaking, I can see on your face and I can see expression. Man, compassion is rising up within you. You begin to see there's a new dynamic to this relationship that God wants me to have. Pretty cool, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right. If you need healing in your body, all I want you to do is raise your hand. Need healing in your body. I want you to raise your hand. All right. The rest of... No, keep your hand. I didn't say... This is not Simon Says. Just keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Now, if you're, look around, you that the rest of you, even if you have your hand raised, and actually, why don't we stand up? Why don't we stand up? It'll be easier if everybody stands up. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Now, the rest of you, reach out and put your hand on them. And as soon as you, if you have your hand up, and as soon as you feel that people are placing their hand on you, you can put your hand down so that we know that people are laying their hands on you. And I want to make sure everybody has hands laid on them. All right? Now, why am I doing this? Well, the Bible tells us that we should not be hearers only, but doers of the word. And you, I believe that God loves you. And you've understood it and you believe it. And so the same compassion and the reality of that compassion that you've heard about that Jesus walked in. And when Jesus laid hand on the leper, that same compassion flowed out of him into the body of sick people and drove out sickness. That same compassion, that same Jesus that moved in that same compassion is in you. Amen. You have the healer in you. You have healing available to you. And the Bible tells us that one of the ways to administer healing is through the laying on of hands. So that's what we're doing. That's one of the ways. Lay hands on the sick. Jesus said, lay hands on the sick. Another way was in James 5. It says, pray the prayer of faith and God will raise them up. And so we're going to pray the prayer of faith. I'm going to pray a general prayer. I want you to just agree with what I'm praying. But if you feel led in your spirit to pray for the person you're laying hands on, if the Holy Ghost is leading you in a direction, be bold enough and just pray. Just do what God tells you. Speak and say what God wants you to speak and say into that person's life, into that body, so that sickness, disease, pain, whatever the struggle is, whatever it is, will stop and healing will come and be made manifest. Is that all right? All right, let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for these precious people. Lord, you saw your children. And even if they're not your children, they raised their hand and they said they need healing in their body. Well, Father, they wouldn't have raised their hand if they didn't believe you could heal them. So we come in agreement with their agreement that you're their healer. And Father, according to your word, we're by faith we lay hands on the sick because you told us to lay hands on the sick. But we're also going to pray the prayer of faith. And our faith is based on your love for us. And we know that you will hear our prayer. We know that you're the healer that's in us. We know that healing is bought and paid for at the cross. We know it's available and we desire to receive it. So in the name of Jesus, right now, from the top of your head to the bottoms of your feet, sickness and disease has to go. All pain has to go. Back pain, infirmity, blood conditions, tumors, you must dry up. We curse you in the name of Jesus. You will die and leave these bodies right now. Thank you, Father, that from the top of their head to the bottoms of their feet, every bit of pain, suffering, soreness, sickness, infirmity leaves them now in the name of Jesus. And they will live and they'll not die. They'll fulfill the length of their days in the name of Jesus. They'll enjoy and experience the fullness of God's love. And thank you, Father, that your compassion flows right into these bodies. And if there's a creative miracle that needs to take place, let it happen. Let their body be made whole, restored, fixed, and repaired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now let me show you something about healing. You know, in the Bible, some people were healed instantly. In Africa, we saw this happen a lot of people were healed instantly. Also, some people were healed, the Bible says, as they went home. Some of you, as you go home, you're just going to, wait, what happened? The pain's gone, the sickness gone, I can do this, I couldn't do that before. Amen. And then some, it says, they begin to get better from that moment on. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I get to heaven, you see me sitting under a tree talking to Jesus, this will be one of the questions. I don't know why it happens that way. I don't know why it happens. Some are instant, some as they go home, some a few days later. In my own life, it happens that way. I've had it happen instantly. I've had it happen, you know, a few moments later or that within that day. And sometimes I've had it happen in a few days or a few weeks or sometime later. I don't know why it happens that way. I haven't figured it out yet. But I'm happy it happens. That's the important part. I'm happy that it happens. And so I rejoiced in it. I know God heard me. I know I have the answer to my prayer. And I know it will be manifested. And why the manifestation sometimes takes, I don't care. But I act like it's an instant manifestation. And I live like it's an instant manifestation, even if it isn't. Amen? And so that's my encouragement to you. Just rejoice. I had ulcerated colitis a few months after I first got saved. Didn't really know anything about healing. Just read some things in the Bible, discovered some things. I prayed every morning when I got up. I went to the toilet bowl and it was full of blood. Found out I had ulcerated colitis. They wanted to do an operation on me. Long story. So I prayed, asked God to heal me. Got up next morning. Toilet bowl is full of blood. Devil's telling me, you're going to die. You're not healed. I lifted up my hands and said, thank you, Father, that when I prayed yesterday, you heard my prayer, that I'm healed, I'm well and strong. I did that for 3 or 4 days, and one morning I woke up and there was no blood. And a week or so later, I went back to the doctor. He did x-rays. He did x-rays again, and he said, I don't know what's happened. Well, you want to tell me what's happened? And I said, Jesus healed me. He said, I don't believe that. I said, I don't care what you believe. He said to me, he said, here's your x-rays when you first came. You can see the ulcers, the lesions. And he says, even if this clears up, even if it clears up, there's always scarring. You always see the evidence where it had been. He said, but here's your x-rays today. He says, there's no evidence you even had this. He says, I've never seen that before. And I said, well, me neither. And so, praise God. Praise God. I found out later in my mother's side of the family, they all have that. So, you know, in a sense, it's kind of genetic. They all have that. But you know what? When I came into Christ, I got a whole new set of DNA. I got a whole new set of genetics. I'm in a new family. So stuff that happened in either side of my family can't affect me anymore because I'm in a new family. And that new family gives life to my mortal body. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right, you've been blessed? Amen. Pastor John.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray you are blessed by God's Word. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.